Have you ever felt betrayed? This psalm records David's sense of betrayal at the opposition and the oppression he faces, which are not from his natural enemies, such as Doeg the Edomite, which was the focus of Psalm 52, or the Ziphites, which were the focus of Psalm 54, those who have betrayed him, but the opposition, the betrayal, the oppression that he faces, describes, as he says in verse 13 of this psalm, from not an enemy, but a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. Indeed, verse 14 of the psalm goes on to say, we used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house, we walked in the throng. This was a worshipper of God, a companion of David, who is now oppressing him, who, as verse 3 says, is dropping trouble upon him, bearing a grudge against him. Who was this man? Who was this man that was causing David such anguish, as we'll see? Well, some commentators have suggested that this is Ahithophel, who was David's trusted counsellor, who defected to Absalom, if you remember, in Absalom's rebellion against David, which is recorded then in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through to 17. There is no other account in Scripture which records the betrayal of David by such a personal and trusted friend. The result then is fear. The result is anguish. The result is a terror of death even. A fear and a trembling overwhelm David. We read in verse 4, my heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me, he says. Here's a situation where a trusted companion, a confidant, a fellow worshipper of God has turned against David and is now causing him great trouble. And indeed, is his advice, if heeded, would result in the overthrow of David. It's causing him trouble. He's been betrayed. There's anguish here. Betrayed by one who was close to him. Does this sound familiar to you? It was, of course, repeated in our Lord's life. Judas, one of the 12, betrayed Jesus. One who had been in close fellowship with him. One who no one suspected. All the disciples said one after another at the Last Supper, Mark 14, verse 19, is it I? When Jesus had said that one of them was to betray him. All of them said, is it I? It wasn't obvious, oh yes, it's Judas. Oh, I always suspected it was him, yes. No. When Jesus informed them that one of their number was going to betray him, Judas was not the obvious malevolent individual or outcast. The fact that he was helping himself to the money bag only came to light later, John 12, verse 6 tells us. So he was, to all intents and purposes, an upstanding, zealous, committed member of the disciples. Just as committed, just as faithful as Matthew, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, Zealot, and Judas, son of James. Whilst he was not in the inner circle of Peter, James, and John, he was among the closest followers of Jesus. He heard the Sermon on the Mount. He witnessed the miracles. He witnessed the feeding of 5,000. He witnessed the raising of the dead. One word, one sentence from the Lord, Lazarus, come out. And he saw the effects of death revoked. He's seen all those miracles. He himself was sent out with the other disciples. He was given power and authority to cure diseases and drive out demons, to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Luke 9, verses 1 to 2, records. Judas Iscariot was among that number who went through the villages preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And yet he betrayed Jesus. He wanted to serve his own ends. He wanted to curry favour with the religious authorities, the leaders of the day. He wanted to make some money, 30 pieces of silver to be precise. And he was motivated then by Satan, who entered him only when he deliberately took the morsel of bread from Jesus at the Last Supper. His betrayal was a willing, deliberate, calculated act. And what was the result? Jesus was given over to the authorities, who crucified him. And of course, that didn't take Jesus by surprise. It took the disciples by surprise. It didn't take Jesus by surprise. He knew that Judas was going to betray him, right from the start. Jesus' response to betrayal was not like David. He wasn't surprised. The psalm here, Psalm 55, seems to suggest that David is surprised, and his anguish is enhanced by the fact that the one who's risen up against him was a close companion. But the consequences of Judas Iscariot's betrayal ultimately did lead to the anguish in the heart of Jesus, such that his soul and his heart was in so much anguish that he sweat drops of blood in Gethsemane. And three times there in the garden he prayed that the cup be taken from him. And yet not my will but yours be done. The terrors of death were there upon the Lord as he prayed in the garden. He would be soon separated from his Father. He would soon be drinking that cup of wrath against the sin that he was to be bearing. His trust, though, was resolute. His trust was steadfast. He may have been overwhelmed by the horrors there, but his faith did not waver. And he certainly knew the horrors of hell, of Calvary. People ask, well, what's hell like? Well, there's the cross of Christ. That's what hell is like. That's what our sin did to the Holy One, the Son of God. He could cry out in anguish, my God, my God. Why have you forsaken me? That's where Judas Iscariot's betrayal led. The trouble dropped upon Jesus, the grudge born against him. And Jesus' cries, though, were heard. He was not abandoned to the grave. God raised him from the dead. As he called to his Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, God heard him. And God raised his Son on that third day. What David experiences in this psalm, David's greater son experienced in fuller measure. The horrors that Jesus endured were far worse and far greater than the horrors that David faced and feared. But this psalm is not intended to be prophetic. It's not intended to point forward to the betrayal of Jesus. We can certainly see parallels there. What this psalm is telling us is that if we are serving Christ faithfully, we can expect to be betrayed. David was betrayed. Our Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed. And we are no different. No servant is greater than his master. We can expect the same treatment. We can expect people who have shared our bread, who have worshipped with us, who have been close companions to us, to turn and betray us. And the result is trouble, anguish, even fear, trembling, horror, and certainly a desire to have the wings of a dove and fly away and be at rest. That's the natural reaction. When we're betrayed, when people turn on us, when people falsely accuse us, when people slander us, when people malign us, when they badmouth us, when they run us down, it is the most natural reaction in the world to say, as David in verse 6, oh, that I had the wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away, I would lodge in the wilderness, I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. We want out, we want rest, we want peace, we want respite. And it's devastating, isn't it, when the slander and the opposition is from those who have been close to us. Well, this psalm is telling us that we can expect these times of betrayal. And this psalm also tells us then how we are to respond to those times when those days come. How do we respond to betrayal? What do we learn from this psalm? Well, the simplest way of looking at it is in three parts, as one commentator has subtitled, fear, fury, faith. The first eight verses, fear. Give ear to my prayer, O God. Hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint and I moan because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they drop trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had the wings like a dove, and so forth. There's a fear here. We can sense the fear and the anguish of David here in these verses. And this is in complete contrast then to the preceding psalm, so Psalm 52, Psalm 54, which were written by David in the fugitive in the wilderness on the run from Saul. Well, this psalm appears to be written in Jerusalem, if it's Ahithophel's rebellion or a betrayal and defection to Absalom, which means then that David was established as king in Israel. And the surprise then is that this is what the context of the psalm. So David has become established as king, and we might expect that to be an end to his trouble. So he's been on the run from Saul in the wilderness, hiding in caves, in fear of his life. And then he's established then as king in Jerusalem when Saul is defeated in battle with the Philistines. He's been preserved. He's been brought to reign. Now, of course, we know that his reign was not without significant trouble, not least in his adultery with Bathsheba and Absalom's rebellion. So in an apparently settled situation, a prosperous situation where his kingdom has been established, a time that might be expected to be marked by peace, we see David troubled and betrayed. The language of these opening verses is strong. It's restless in my complaint is conveying a sense of distress and anguish and terror and horror. How distressed is he? He just wants to escape from all his troubles. And this is the significance here, is that this is the first time in the Psalms that we see David like this. This is the first time that we see such fear, horror, terror in the Psalms. David has been fearful before, but he's always confronted it with boldness. He's always confronted it and stood firm. But here, we see him hoping for the wings of a dove to escape. He doesn't want to stay. He wants to flee. He wants to escape. Well, what's happened? One commentator suggests that here is the weariness that comes to one after the passing of youthful battles and triumphs. In our youth, we have that energy and vibrancy. We can tackle the battles with optimism. But as we grow older, and perhaps as the battles get more intense, we grow tired. We can grow weary. We can become jaded. We can become pessimistic. You know, this isn't the way it's supposed to be, we think. You know, we can cope with the setbacks at the start of our pilgrimage. But they just keep coming, and they keep coming, and they keep coming. Wave upon wave, one after another, comes upon us. And the result, there comes a time where we just want to fly away and escape. We want to give up, we want to withdraw, we want to get away. Some of us can identify perhaps very much with these circumstances. We can identify with David. The difficulties that some of us have known in recent months can prompt a very similar response. No different from circumstances some years ago. Just the same, really. But that was 8 years ago or so. Lord, it's not meant to be like this, surely. The optimism has gone. The sense of weariness has set in. Lord, just take me away, that I would fly away and have rest. It's the natural response when we face these setbacks again. Of course, that's not the way to react. It's the natural way to react. It's the way the flesh reacts, but it's not the way God would have us respond. So if, like me, you can identify with David in the words of Psalm 55, verses 6 to 8, we must consider ourselves rebuked. Because David did not have the wings of a dove. He was not given license to leave. He had to face his responsibilities. And we have to face our responsibilities. We have a responsibility to stand firm. We have a responsibility to put our backs to the plough, even if and as and when we feel betrayed and hurt and let down. We are to persevere. You know, nowhere in the Bible are we exhorted to flee anywhere unless it is from temptation or the wrath to come. And where are we exhorted to flee to? We're exhorted to flee to Christ in those circumstances. When we're confronted with difficulties and disappointments, we're to take refuge in Jesus Christ. We're to stand firm. We're to be standing firm in the armour of God. Because ultimately, the oppression, the slander and so forth that we face is part and parcel of the spiritual warfare in the heavenly realms that is being waged against us by the principalities and the powers of darkness. We are exhorted then to persevere. We're exhorted to run the race. We're exhorted to make progress. We're exhorted to lift our weak knees and drooping arms. We are not to be giving in by giving up, by seeking to hurry to find that place of lodging far away in the wilderness, to be at rest from the raging tempest. God does not call us to be quitters. God does not call us to live a life of ease or rest. He calls us to live a life of service. He calls us to live a life which is lived to the whole, to Him, and for Him, and by His enabling. Well, if you're like me and prone to grow weary and worn and jaded and ready to give up, persevere, stand firm, pray for grace to persevere and not give up. David, you see, does not head for that rest. He does not give up. What does he do? How does he respond? He responds, verses 9 to 15, with fury. Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go round it on its walls, and iniquity and trouble are within it. Ruin is in its midst, oppression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace. For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolent with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house we walked in the throng, let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive, for evil is their dwelling place and in their heart. You can sense then the anger here in these verses. You can sense the fury of David at this betrayer and the wickedness then of this action. So, David has unburdened himself in the first 8 verses. He's let God know how he feels. He's spoken to God of his fear, of his horror, of what he wants to do, which is just give up and fly away. That's the natural reaction. He's told God how he feels. It's right then for us to say the same things. There's nothing wrong in that. There's nothing wrong in telling God, Lord, I've had enough. I just want to fly away. I just need to get away. No. We need then to check ourselves and to seek his grace to persevere then in the life of this. We don't carry on then in that morbid self-reflection. But having told God what he feels like doing then, David turns his attention to the wicked who are wreaking havoc in the city, their violence, strife, iniquity, ruin and oppression. The ones who are causing the pain and distress. These are within the city, and as David goes on to say in verses 12 to 14, even close companions. You see, the church is made up of sinners. From time to time, people will raise up from among us and seek to do the church and the cause of Christ harm, either deliberately or unwittingly. And this was a problem for Paul. Demas, who sent his greetings along with Paul to the Colossians, and Philemon, as a fellow worker, later deserted Paul, being in love with the world. He went to Thessalonica. 2 Timothy 4:9 tells us of that. Paul's betrayal by Demas. The church then, no different from Israel in David's day. David asked God to destroy these people who are causing such problems. He asked God to divide their tongues. Another way of putting this would be that David is asking God to confuse the wicked, to confound their speech. In other words, that these betrayers would not be allowed to destroy the city of David's day, or bring it into our day, the work of God in our day. The work of the church, making the gospel known in this city, in this community, in this nation. It is right for us to pray the same when we face similar circumstances. It is right to be justly angry at the opposition and hypocrisy that we see from those who are directly opposed to the work of God in this world. Not just those who might be opposed to this work locally, but the work of the gospel globally. It is right to be justly angry then at those who perpetrate injustices and violence against brothers and sisters in Christ. It is right to ask God to confuse their intentions and schemes, to confound and confuse their speech. They may slander, they may seek harm, whether deliberately or unwittingly, and it's right to pray that God would overcome their actions and words and not allow their behaviour to succeed in undermining the work of God. The prayer is thus for the enemies to be prevented from working together to carry out their evil intent. And that's what David prayed. That's what David prayed in direct connection with Ahithophel's defection to Absalom. And we read of that prayer in 2 Samuel 15:31. He says, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. In other words, he's saying, asking God to divide their tongues. Destroy a word. Divide their tongues. Make Ahithophel's advice into folly. Make it seem as foolish to those he's advising. Don't let the success, the wisdom of Ahithophel prevail. And don't grant him success in his betrayal and rebellion. Destroy the rebellion. Divide their tongues. And so once David has unburdened himself in the first 8 verses, telling God how he feels, he responds then in prayer. He responds by confronting his opponents at the throne of grace. And so should we. Ask God to thwart their actions, whether those actions are deliberate or unwitting. And the righteous, godly indignation or fury is not inappropriate as we bring these requests to the Lord. And see here that, again, David isn't taking these matters into his own hands. He's not pursuing these individuals. he's not going to make sure that they get a piece of his mind so that they know exactly what he thinks of them. You know, he leaves it to the Lord. Scripture says, "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord, "I will repay." It's not for us to take matters into our own hands to seek vengeance. We're not to seek to get our own back in our own fury. We're to take it to the Lord, and we're to leave it there. He will deal with false friends. The Lord will deal with the betrayers. The Lord will deal with the slanderers. And their ultimate destruction is described in verse 15. "Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive. For evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart." Ultimately, they will be destroyed. Perhaps in David's mind was the destruction of Korah and his followers in Numbers chapter 16 and verses 31 to 33, in which Korah and those of his household in rebellion against Moses and against God then were literally swallowed up by the earth. The earth opened up and they went down into the earth alive. This is certainly vehement and strong language. It expresses David's strength of feeling at the betrayal by trusted friends. As one commentator has said, "To have trusted and to find his trust betrayed, to have been one with a man in public and in private, bound to him by personal ties and by the ties of religion, and then to find honour, faith, affection, all cast to the winds, this is what seemed so terrible. This it was that called for a withering curse." So we see a holy fury, a righteous indignation, but not a fury which is manifested by David taking it out on these people, seeking their destruction in his own hand. No, he confronts them at the throne of grace. And thirdly, we see faith. The psalm, you see, doesn't end with a curse. It doesn't end in this fury. It ends in faith, verses 16 to 22. In contrast, then, to the destruction then of these betrayers, "I call to God and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. He redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage. For many are arrayed against me. God will give ear and humble them. He who is enthroned from of old, because they do not change and do not fear God. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you." At the start of this psalm, David was calling upon God out of anguish to give ear to his prayer and hide himself not from his plea for mercy. Now in verse 16, he's calling to God again. Here the tone is different. Here there's a confidence. "The Lord will save me. Not only will the Lord save me, the Lord hears me and redeems my soul in safety." He's confident, you see, knowing that God will humble his enemies because they don't fear God. They've betrayed the Lord's anointed. They've slandered and opposed him because they don't fear God and because they don't change. In other words, they're hardened in their opposition and slander, and so God will humble them. And here then is faith writ large. David's confidence is in God. It's the point we come to when problems are honestly faced and brought to God, and brought to him again and again in persevering and persisting prayer. So from this position then of renewed faith in God, David, having laid the matter then at the throne of grace, having assured himself that God is his saviour and that he will surely be delivered from such evil, he now begins to step away from his own personal feelings in verses 20 and 21. There's less of a sense of pain now as he reflects on the wrongdoing. The real problem, this betrayer is a covenant breaker. And the reason he violated his covenant by stretching out his hand against his friends is because he was a hypocrite. His speech was as smooth as butter, and yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, and yet they were drawn swords. In other words, this betrayer was pretending one thing, but plotting another. And again, we come across people like this from time to time, sadly, even in the church. They will say one thing and they will do another. One day they're telling you how much they enjoyed your sermon, how much they appreciate your example. And the next day, that you can do nothing right, and they're telling anyone who will give a listening ear how unloving you are, how unfair you are, how unbiblical even you are. But David, you see, looks upon the evil that is done to him dispassionately now. From the position of renewed faith and assurance, he is able to do this. He is no longer in anguish or fear or fury. And this then is the pattern, the model for us to follow when we face these circumstances and when we face these sort of people. We should not continue getting eaten up inside. It's very easy to keep dwelling on it, isn't it? On what's happened and what people have done and what people have said. But we should not continue the lament then of verses 12 and 14. Nor should we give way to our preference for rest and longing for the wings of a dove to escape. Nor should we be seeking the personal destruction of our opponents. No, we're to step back, you see, from a position of assurance in God, from a position of faith in God, in the Lord. We look back, step back and look dispassionately at our situation. We see the sin and the evil for what it is without getting personally upset and involved anymore. We've moved on. We move on from that lament. We move on from the initial shock. Do what David did. Call to God in confidence. Call to God in faith, because he will save you. He does hear you. He will redeem you. And so the exhortation is to cast your burden on the Lord. Why? Because he will sustain you. And he will never permit you to be moved. Peter quotes this verse in 1 Peter 5:7, which is why we read that passage earlier. The context there is an exhortation to humble yourself. So where's the connection? Well, when we seek to carry our burden ourselves, it's a form of pride. Or, I'm strong enough, I can cope. That's a proud response. You're called, you're commanded to cast your burden on the Lord if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. You know, we are not to carry that burden ourselves. We are not to say, oh, I'm strong enough, I can cope. No. And to feel betrayed by a brother is a huge burden. And we cannot carry that burden. If we try and carry it, it will crush us, it will consume us, it will destroy us. It will eat us up inside. It will engender a bitterness, a pessimism, a mistrust, a jadedness, a weariness. We must cast our burden upon the Lord. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary. Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my burden, such that it is light. See, we don't respond to betrayal by fleeing from the situation. We don't respond to betrayal by declaring war on our enemies. We respond to betrayal by finding rest and refuge in Jesus Christ. Take it to the Lord. Cast your burden upon the Lord. He will sustain you. And if you would be sustained by God, you must cast your burden upon the Lord. Don't be proud. Don't think that you can carry something you were not meant to carry. Cast your care upon him, because he will enable you to stand firm and persevere with endurance and run that race. And that will enable you to resist the urge to flee away. It will deliver you from lament and having a pity party. It will save you from that lament developing in that way. And it will deliver you from wanting to get even and rectify the situation yourself. Casting your care upon God enables us to be steadfast. You see, when we've been knocked over by such opposition, it's natural to think we'll never be able to bear up under the troubles that are pressing on us. We're sure we'll be beaten down when we are down. And we tend to lose hope. But you know, our circumstances are not unique. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." Are you tempted to give in? God will provide a way so that you can stand. He sustains you. Cast your burden on him. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. He saves to the uttermost. No one can snatch you from his hand if you're a Christian here. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. Your life is hidden with Christ. So cast your burden on him. Ultimately, God will bring down the wicked and all their betrayal. Evil people may succeed for a time. They may do untold damage. But God promises that they soon will perish and are destroyed, even as they have sought others' destruction. Therefore, cast your burden upon the Lord. May the last words of this psalm be true of us all. And when we're called to face betrayal from close friends, may we respond, "But I will trust in you." You see, you cannot say this if you're focusing on the evil that's been done. You cannot say this if you're focusing on the perpetrators of that evil. If you're living in anguish over events of the past, or if you're longing to escape, or if you're lamenting broken and betrayed trust, you're not expressing your trust in God. So cast your burden on him. Respond as David responded. Tell it to the Lord. Leave it with the Lord. Put your faith in the Lord and trust in him as you cast your burden on him.